Hello, Foundry Conference. How was your day in the sun? Sounds like you had fun, tromping around, almost getting arrested. Good job, everybody. You made it back. Congratulations. You survived the day in Washington, D.C. As did I. Jamie Jackson, our mutual friend, gave me baseball tickets. And he may or may not have known that I am a fan of our national pastime. I'm a Dodger fan. I grew up a fan of a minor league team in my hometown of Albuquerque, New Mexico, called the New Mexico Dukes, and used to just hear the song on the radio. Television wasn't invented yet when I was young, and I would say the Dukes are coming out swinging, hitting them over the wall. The Dukes are coming out. Come on, Dukes, play ball. Well, those Albuquerque Dukes would later be renamed the Albuquerque Isotopes because the citizens of Albuquerque are stupid. And they exist to this day, no longer the Dodgers farm team. And when I moved to L.A., I adopted the Dodgers as my own team, but quickly realized as a fan of the game of baseball that players don't stay one place very long and that the allegiance you have to players really sometimes transcends your allegiance to teams. So today, I went to the Nat Stadium and I bought myself a Washington Nationals hat. Mm-hmm. Yep. You can clap for me because I'm pretty. Yeah. And I'm going to preach in it tonight. No, I'm kidding. I'm not. But I committed the ultimate sin of a fan in the outfield. Not the ultimate sin. The ultimate sin is to catch a catchable ball and ruin the game for your team. And we were playing the Cubs, by the way. This team was. And the Nationals lost today. Sorry. And Jordan was a witness. He was a witness. I'm
so disappointed.
You saw it too.
Yes.
One of the outfielders on the Cubs threw a ball into the stands, and I touched it with my finger and didn't catch it. I'm an embarrassment to our national pastime. I have the athleticism of a baby swan. So forever I will bear the shame of that moment. So instead I bought a ball to give to my son. And we'll wear this hat in remembrance of my shame forever. Or at least until the Lord returns. So why do I like baseball? How could I not like baseball? What am I supposed to like, soccer? Please. So I'm an American. Come on. So I love baseball. It's a national pastime. And there's a lot of myths associated with baseball, its origin. People try to pin down where it came from. And I like baseball, and I like history. I'm a baseball nerd. In other words, I like baseball, but I can't catch one. And I like to read books about baseball. One of my favorite early books I read about baseball was Watching Baseball Smarter, and just total nerd book. I loved Moneyball, the book, really helpful in thinking about, you know, the intersection of two things, one that I like, one that I don't, math and baseball. So I picked up another book because I love to read history books. I'll take a history book on the Western U.S., on any kind of war. I'll snooze it up on the Peloponnesian, whatever. I'll do anything because I just like a history book and grind through it. I found one the other day called Baseball in the Garden of Eden. So that has two things that appeal to me, you know, a Bible reference and baseball. So I'm like, this is the book for me. It's a book by Joe Thorne. He's the historian for the Major League, and he wrote about the prehistory of baseball. And it's often said that the person who invented baseball is a guy by the name of Abner Doubleday. You heard of him? Abner Doubleday. He's from Cooperstown, New York. He was a Civil War veteran. He fought in the Battle of Gettysburg. He fired the first shot, they say, at Fort Sumter. And he was a legendary figure. There was a commission started, I believe it was called the Mills Commission, that was founded in order to find out the true origins of baseball, because as baseball started to pick up popularity, with gambling actually, but that's a different story, they decided we need to find out where did baseball come from, and this Mills Commission came together, and they decided that Abner Doubleday, who had long since been dead, but was friends with Mr. Mills, was indeed the inventor. Soldier, Civil War, hero, Union general. And we will give him, christen him, the originator, the founder, the inventor of baseball. And though dead, yet he lives, famous Abner Doubleday. And it's a great story about the origins of baseball. And so they put the Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, New York. And to this day, people say, who invented baseball? Trivia question, Abner Doubleday. Done. And that's why the Hall of Fame is in Cooperstown, New York. The problem with that is that it's a filthy lie. At his funeral, they've gone back to find out, well, who is this Abner Doubleday? All the stuff about his war heroism is true. All the stuff about baseball is, again, a dirty lie. He didn't invent baseball. And Joe Thorne in his book says no one really invented baseball. People in Egypt used to hit a ball with a stick. And there was a game in England of all places, called Rounders, which is very similar to baseball. And though Abner may have contributed something, like a baseline between bases or something like that, there was no mention of baseball at his funeral. There was no mention of it in any of his letters, in any of, no history has it. There was one witness who swore on a Bible that Abner Doubleday invented baseball, and he later shot his wife and was put in an insane asylum, so he was discredited. Why do I tell you all this? I don't know, maybe I got too much sun today. That's disrespectful. Don't let me forget my hat. Why do I tell you all this? I tell you all this because I think history is fascinating. I do. I think history is fascinating. And if you don't like history, it's because you had a bad teacher. History is life. History is stories. History is interesting because history matters and history is now. And to look at the events that led up to your life, whether it was a testimony we heard this morning or last night or just now from Ashoff, it's a reminder that God uses circumstances and he uses times and places and people to bring about his purposes in this world, that the sovereign God over all creation is a God who works through history. And so I think Christians can have a particular love for history. You know, most of our Bibles are historical narrative. They're a kind of writing that tells us what happened in the past, whether it's the story of the Exodus or whether it's a story about Jesus in the Gospels. Christians ought to have a special love for history. So if you have a boring history teacher, I urge you to transfer out of that class at university, take that gap year opportunity Jordan told you about, and get a better history professor. Why am I talking about history? Because tonight, we have before us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, open your Bibles to that chapter, a history lesson in holiness. And this is not a dry tale from the Peloponnesian War. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is not some intricate description of battle formations that will put you to sleep. 1 Corinthians 10 is a history lesson from your own spiritual ancestry. It's as if I'm telling you a story about your great-great-great-great-grandfather, someone connected to you, someone who you know very well, someone whose life and choices has an impact even today on your life and your choices, where you were born and where you're from and who you're related to. This isn't a story about your genealogy, though. This is a story about your own spiritual heritage. And a study of 1 Corinthians 10 will teach you some lessons from history, from your own spiritual history, that will bring you to a place of understanding the topic that's of critical importance for us tonight. And that's the call of God for you to be sanctified. We've heard that there is a call on all your lives. As Jesus' voice called Lazarus from the dead, we've heard that there's a call on all your lives to be saved. To come to Christ, he's the only way to be rescued from sin and despair. He's the only one who can change your life the way it ought to be changed, from the inside out, to transform you from an idolater to a worshiper of Jesus Christ, to give your life meaning, significance, and purpose, because now you will serve him, you will be centered around him, he will define you, and you will belong to him as his servant as his worshiper for all eternity. That's the call on all our lives. And then we were helpfully reminded this morning about the call on our lives both to preach the gospel to all creatures and to offer care to others, as well as a call to vocation. And that vocational call differs from person to person. Some of you are called to be moms, and some are called to be farmers, and some are called to be mathematicians, and some of us are called to really struggle with how to add fractions for the rest of our lives. But whatever vocation you choose, whatever calling that is on your life, those are different. But if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a universal call that God's placed on your life for you to be holy. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10's history lesson is all about. It is a history lesson in holiness, penned by the Apostle Paul from your own spiritual heritage to help you understand the priority of holiness in your life. Let me read to you, starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10. And I'll take this in four chunks. I won't read you the whole thing. I'll read you it in chunks, because chunks seem to be something that appeals to me, whether it's chunks of, well, I'll just stop there. Verses 1 through 4. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." I want to look at this in four sections that will help you to consider why this history lesson is so important to you, and why the pursuit of holiness is a necessity in your life. And so the first consideration from this history lesson is, I'd like you to consider what he says in here, verses 1 through 4, is I want you to consider the kindness of your God. Let's start by thinking about the kindness of God as it's put on display in verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 10. Well, what do we mean, the kindness of God? Well, the letter that you're holding in your lap, before it had all these chapter breaks added to it and was put in a fancy leather binding, and before your grandma signed it and gave it to you, was actually a letter. A letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, the church that will forever be a reminder that you will not ever find a perfect church. The church that remains a historical record to you that there is no perfect church. That you will always be a part of a church that will have something in common with Corinth. And I don't think we'll ever be able to exceed the imperfections of the church at Corinth. If you've read 1 Corinthians up to this point, up to chapter 10, you've already found out that these people are not pursuing holiness. They don't understand God's call of holiness on their lives, and so that's why he writes them a letter. They've asked Paul a number of questions. He's actually written them a series of letters, and this letter seeks to answer those questions. And throughout this letter, he's calling them to holiness. They're sleeping together. It's not acceptable to God, and so he calls them to holiness. Their immorality is so offensive to God, but they don't even realize this. The way that they worship together is marked by selfishness. The congregation has snobbishness in it. It has doctrinal factionalism. It has over-exuberance. It has separation and disunity among following different teachers. There are so many problems in Corinth, and Paul is dealing with them one by one, and then he gets to chapter 9 and tells them, I don't want you to be disqualified in your race, following after Christ, but I need you to understand something, a lesson from your spiritual heritage. And as he breaks down this lesson in chapter 10, he reminds them of something they were all familiar with, the story of the Exodus. And verses 1 through 4 are a reminder of how kind God was to Israel, how kind he was to his people who came before us in the Old Testament, and how he was so good to them. And he starts by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant. It's a phrase that Paul uses regularly to say, this is important. And so he catalogs the privileges and blessings in verses 1 through 4 of the kindnesses in God in the Exodus from Egypt. Note a word that's repeated through verse 1 through 4. What word is it? Do you see it? What? All, you're not wrong. All. It says all under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. All. Five times. It's a word that means, well, all actually. It means without exception. It emphasizes the unity of the people in the time of the Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh, not American Pharaoh, Triple Crown winner, but regular Pharaoh, King Tut, kind of Pharaoh. And they were all participated in this Exodus. They were all led out of Egypt. And they all experienced blessings from God, widespread blessings. And he lists them. The first one is they were all under the cloud. That was that pillar of cloud during the day and fire at night that gave the people guidance. It was a sign. It wasn't just a sign. It was God's presence of protection and guidance in a visible way. Verses 1 through 4 tell us they all passed through the sea. Well, what was that? That was that great salvific moment in Israelites' history when there was no way for them to escape, and they're up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is closing in behind, and God, in this moment of salvation, to rescue his people, parts the Red Sea, and they go through on dry land, and all throughout the Old Testament, through the book of Psalms, the people of Israel will celebrate that salvific moment and remind themselves of the kindness of their God, and they all experienced that blessing. They all experienced that a rescue moment, that salvation moment from God. And then those walls came crashing down in the great Egyptian army and drowned all their foes. It was the most climactic moment in redemptive history up to that point. It was supernatural deliverance. And he's reminding them that their spiritual forefathers, the people with whom God worked in the Old Testament, those who had gone before them, had all experienced deliverance. And then he says they were all baptized into Moses. How many of you have been baptized? Raise your hand. Okay, if you were baptized the way the Bible describes it, someone took a hold of you after you confessed faith in Christ and uttered a Trinitarian formula, a fancy way of saying in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or if Jesse baptized you, he likes to say the Holy Ghost. And he grabbed a hold of you and they put you all the way under the water and lifted you all the way out. It was a reminder, like Romans 6 says, that you died with Christ and you'll be resurrected with him. It is an awesome celebration of your faith in Christ. It doesn't do anything to save you. It does everything to picture what happened in your life as God got a hold of you and gave you a new heart. These people were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? Were they dunked into Moses' beard or something? Well, baptism means, it's a weird image, isn't it? I don't know where that came from. Again, too much time in the sun. Baptism means a participation, an identification with Christ. That's the meaning of water baptism in the New Testament. And the Corinthians had expressed faith in Christ and been baptized. Just like you, if you're a Christian and have been obedient to Jesus' command in the Great Commission to be baptized, were baptized. And so they would have heard that word baptized, but he says they too were baptized, just like you were identified with Christ when you were placed in the water and taken out of the water, saying to all the church, I am a believer in Jesus. I declare my loyalty and my allegiance to Jesus. That's the meaning of your baptism. If you don't get that, maybe you need to ask your college pastor or your pastor at home about baptism, but more on that later. He says, your spiritual ancestors were baptized into Moses. In other words, they too were identified with their spiritual leader. They were unconditionally and voluntarily placed under the leadership of Moses. And I think Paul is saying this so that they're reminded that they have experienced a ritual, the baptism ritual the Corinthians had, that was of significance. But it wasn't in and of itself anything that changed them. Maybe that's something you realized. Maybe when you were baptized, you thought, now I won't sin anymore. And then the next day came, and you realized how wrong you were. There's nothing magical about baptism, and he wants them to know that all these people were identified with a man who had such closeness to God that they were part of his tribe, they were part of his family. They were all baptized, they all participated, they were all part of what God was doing through Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses was a big deal in God's work, in God's world. And these people were identified with him. He says they all ate spiritual food and they all drank spiritual water. Well, what does that mean? You ever had spiritual food and spiritual water? You'd be hungry and thirsty for a long time, right? You are used to physical food and physical water. What's he talking about here? God rescued his people from Egypt and he demonstrated his sovereign control over their lives by delivering them, by protecting them, by guiding them, by sustaining them, by forgiving them. The word spiritual there doesn't mean that the food was somehow mysterious and non-physical. It just means that its source was divine. It was the manna in the wilderness. It's what the people ate when there was not enough food for this crowd of hundreds of thousands of people. God provided for them in a supernatural way. Manna came from heaven. And they made banana bread. You're welcome. And manna burgers. And banana pancakes. I can do this all night. I'm going to stop now. And what made it spiritual? It's that it came from God. And what about the water? Well, water came out of rocks in the wilderness. Again, a reminder that every blessing these people had was due to the kindness of God. God had ministered to them directly. And then he speaks of the rock in that next verse. Verse 4, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. What's he saying here? Paul, what are you doing? Well, he's simply saying that that rock, the source of their water, the source of how they got to stay alive and not die of thirst in the wilderness, is equated with Christ. It doesn't mean that Jesus is an actual rock. It does mean that there was some kind of Holy Spirit-inspired analogy there. He's saying that that rock was to them, as Christ was to us, a source of sustenance in the same way that spiritual things are a source of sustenance to us. And so he's using very New Testament words like baptism, like bread or food and drink. And he would be reminding these Corinthians, who he's already rebuked for the way that they deal with the Lord's Supper, that bread and that wine that's a reminder of the presence of Christ and their participation with him in baptism. He's using these words and saying, look, the people in the Old Testament, and this is a word to us as well, the people in the Old Testament were not so different than us. They had experienced many, many, many blessings from God, and they all experienced them. These were very, very much people who had been to church. They were very much people who had seen God intervene and seen God's work. These people, your spiritual heritage, are a lot like you. They tasted the bread and the wine. They'd known the kindness of God. They'd seen it. They'd seen him deliver and save. And Paul's looking at these sinful Corinthians, and he's writing to them so that they would not forget how much kindness, how much blessing they'd seen from God. God rescued his people from Egypt. He demonstrated his sovereign control over their lives. He provided for them. He cared for them. They were a privileged people. His kindness had led them and cared for them. But what Paul's doing here is he's about to flip this on them on verse 5, because he's going to teach them a second consideration. They need to consider the kindness of their God, but they have to consider also the depth of their own sin. That's the second lesson from this history story, is the depth of their own sin. And verse 5 says it very bluntly, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Do you see the contrast there, verses 1 through 4? They all experienced the blessings of God. They all drank the water that God provided. They all got the manna. They all saw the guidance and provision of Christ in it. It was as if Christ himself was leading them and guiding them. They were all participating with Moses. They all saw the effects of God at Sinai. They all experienced the Exodus. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. See the contrast there? All. But with most of them, God was not pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. You see, the enjoyment of high privilege does not guarantee final blessing. Friend, you may have Awana badges for days. You may be able to bring those puppies out and say, badges, I got stinking badges, and just roll them out. Vests under vests under vests. Almost Kevlar, there's so many of them. I can tie knots, I can memorize Bible, I grew up in this church, my dad grew up in this church, my grandpa grew up in this church, my grandpa's grandpa was on Pilgrim Rock and he started this church. I don't know what your spiritual heritage is like, but let me tell you, the lesson that Paul is trying to press in these Corinthians is no matter how much spiritual heritage they have, whether they were a direct descendant of Moses, and some of them, as God's chosen people, were in fact direct descendants of Moses, that it wasn't enough. Because even those who got rescued from Egypt personally, even those who had tasted the divine blessing of manna, supernatural bread that fell out of heaven, even those who had seen a pillar of fire in the wilderness leading them, the very presence of God, those who had seen God personally smash Egyptian chariots, that though they had experienced all those blessings, all those privileges, some of these Corinthians still did not know God. And that's true in this room. There are religious people in every gathering of the church. Jesus promised it would be the case. There are weeds among the wheat. And the Apostle Paul writes a letter, a history lesson to you, so that you wouldn't be deceived. So that you wouldn't think, well, I got baptized, so I'm probably good. I go to church every Sunday, so I'm probably good. My parents were Christians, and I'm not that bad. And I, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness, verse 5. In direct contrast to God's unfathomable kindness is Israel's disobedience. This word, most, is a masterpiece. Most? All, most? Reminds me of British Airways, Flight 9 on June 24, 1982. I wasn't on that plane, thankfully, and I'll tell you why. It was a leg of the flight from Kuala Lumpur to Perth, Australia. And in the air was something called undetectable volcanic ash. It's much worse than detectable volcanic ash. And it caused all four engines of the Boeing 747 to fail. And although pressed for time, that aircraft was rapidly losing altitude. The captain, his name's Eric Moody, made an announcement to the passengers. And this is what he said. Ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking. We have a small problem. All four engines have stopped. We are doing our best to get them going again. I trust you're not in too much distress. Small problem? That is a masterful understatement. All four engines stopped. You size up the problem. Tell me when to stop. Yeah, not small. It's a huge problem. And Paul uses understatement masterfully here and saying, all. Well, with most of them, God was not pleased. You remember the Exodus story. How many of them entered the promised land? Huh?
two of the hundreds of thousands of Israelites. Two entered the promised land by faith, and the rest were a catastrophe. Do not think for a second because you have a spiritual heritage or because you go to a good church or because you've seen God work in other people's lives that you are safe from the wrath of God. The enjoyment of high privilege does not guarantee final blessing. And with most of them, God was not well pleased. These were his chosen people. These were the people of Israelites. And of the 2 million or so who sojourned in the wilderness, how many didn't enter? Two. How many did enter? Two. How many didn't enter? What's 2 million minus two? I don't know. Thank you. Good work. Just write that down. Put it on Twitter. Hashtag Foundry Conference. It says the far greater number of the far greater part of their number were laid low. Well, why was that? Verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 6 is a huge verse, and it's the reason why you shouldn't just bury your nose in Philippians when times are hard, but that God has an entire book, 66 of them, in fact, to minister to your soul. It's why the Old Testament is so important, and when you start to grasp its central God-centered message, you see how much spiritual benefit there is, because it was written down purposefully for you, to be an example for you. But that's a side comment. What was the sin? The Exodus happened historically so that you would not set your heart on evil things as they did. Verse 6, they desired evil. It's the Greek word for lust. They craved after evil things. They wanted what they wanted. They operated like this age does, completely motivated by no moral system, not by the law of God, but simply by what they wanted. Their sexual appetites are what guided them and led them. And that's what caused them to be laid low in the wilderness. Sexual immorality isn't a today problem. It's always been a problem for creatures who rebel against God's law, against God's way. The next verse says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Now, that's a euphemism to speak of the sexual immorality that the people participated in around the golden calf. Numbers 25, if you don't believe me. He's reminding them this was their lust. It was their idolatry. And he's telling them Christ is present in the church, because if he was present in the wilderness like a rock, then he's certainly present in his church, which he's the head of. And he's warning them in detail that they must not be lustful. They must not be idolaters. Just the fact of loving and valuing anything over and above God himself is idolatry. If you don't worship God, you'll worship not nothing, but something. And usually that's your own desires. And your idol will become that which satisfies you. And lust will dominate, and lust will own you. And your idol will become that person or that pleasure. 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say they indulged in sexual immorality. That's that play euphemism. And the context of this entire argument is that the people had taken on the morality of Egypt. They had become Egyptianized in their morality. And this is such a temptation today. I just finished teaching through the book of Judges with my college students back in the city of Angels. And an ironic name, I promise. And the thing that struck me over and over again is how relevant that book was to us, because our culture is at a full-on assault trying to tell us that there is a better way to think about sex than the way God lays out in Scripture. And to think in a conservative or traditional way that marriage is between one man and one woman is so absurd to the world today, that you will be immediately called a bigot a bigot if you believe what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. Well, that's what it was like in the wilderness. They'd seen big fancy Egypt. They'd seen the morals of the Canaanites and their advanced agricultural society. And it wasn't like they were, I mean, we think of the Old Testament, we think of like cavemen, right? We're like, they were hitting rocks together. Oong, oong, oong. It wasn't like that. The Israelites saw these peoples and they were sophisticated. They had a mainstream media too. And it affected their worldview. And they wanted after these things that these people wanted after. I mean, they were all sinners. The Corinthians, the same thing. I mean, homosexuality was rampant in the Greco-Roman world in the background of the New Testament. That's not just a today thing. God's people have always had to stand for God's standards. They've always been called to the standard of creation, to one man, one woman in marriage forever. That God invented the family has been foundational for the entirety of divine revelation. And the Corinthians had fallen into sexual sin, and the Israelites had fallen into sexual sin, and that sexual sin had led them all the way away from God to idolatry. This is one of the great themes of the book of Corinthians. That's why, flip over to chapter 6. He doesn't pull any punches here. Paul tells them after rebuking them for immorality in the church in chapter 5 and suing each other in secular courts in chapter 6. He says in verse 9 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And listen to this, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Is that clear enough for you? Do you need to read a book to understand the Bible's view of sexuality? You need like a long commentary on that? It's very clear what God said in the beginning and what he says is a sin today and what will prevent you from entering heaven is immorality. Whether it's greed, whether it's lust, whether it's sexual by nature, he's telling them that fornication is to be fled. He rebukes them in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, and then he gives them this list of mostly sexual sin, but also thievery, drunkenness, slandering, swindlers, greed. All these things will prohibit you from entering God's heaven. I mean, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 that fornication, sex outside of marriage, will prohibit you from entering heaven. That's what it says. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you aware of that reality? That fornicators do not enter heaven. You need verse 11. Look what it says. "And that is what some of you were." That's what some of you were. That's because as you give your life to Christ, your identity changes and you're no longer a fornicator. You're no longer identified by your sexual lusts. You're no longer gay. You're no longer homosexual. You're no longer a lustful, greedy person. When you come to Christ, you belong to Him. And he changes you. And he identifies you with him and he with you. And that's why the apostle gives such a clear and compelling remedy and a reason for you to be hopeful and not distraught is that Christ died for you. And so he can say, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see his argument? Breaking through hope when we see a list that tells us exactly what we are like in our sin. Every one of us is not pure enough. Every one of us is not good enough. Every one of us is sinful through and through by nature and by choice. And if you've been saved from a licentious and immoral lifestyle, there is hope. There is forgiveness. Sufficient blood was shed for you. Christ can and must become more compelling to you than pornography, more attractive to you than sleeping around, more compelling than your illicit desires, more satisfying than all those things that enslaved you before you knew him. Because Christ can sanctify your desires and satisfy your soul. Look where this argument goes. I think this is helpful. I know I'm preaching a different chapter now, but that's my problem, not yours. Chapter 6, verse 12, it says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Boy, people use that verse stupid, don't they? Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. He's still talking about sexual immorality here. What is he talking about? Well, verse 13 will help you understand. Look what it says. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now that's something that really connects with me. At the baseball game today, Jordan and I enjoyed something he brought back for me from the snack stand. In true ancient Near Eastern hospitality, he fed me mightily. He brought back something roughly the size and shape of a dachshund. You know, I think the Germans call it the Wiener Dog. I mean, it was very large. It was encased in bread. This was not a hot dog. I've seen hot dogs. This is some kind of Sasquatch of the hot dog family. It was approximately this big. It had some kind of sausage in it that was split in half. And then I think it had crab meat and bacon piled on top of it. But you couldn't really see it because it was drenched in approximately a gallon and a half of nacho cheese. My estimate, and I'm pretty good at this, was 2,500 calories. So we shared one. Yeah, right. Like I said, I'm American. But let me explain something to you that's biblical. Food is for the stomach. I can prove it. God made food so that you would eat food and food would do what food does. Make you larger or give you energy. Sometimes both. That's the relationship that God invented when he made intestines and energy production and your muscles and your bones and the whole thing. If you don't eat, you die. Lunch is God's will for your life. We can get into more of that at the Q&A. And so Paul says food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. In other words, God created food for your body. Look what his next sentence says. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Who? I've had a young couple sit in my office before and say, well, what we're doing is not wrong. Yeah, we're sleeping together and we're not married, but it's not wrong. You know why? Because it feels right to us. Because there's nothing more natural. This verse tells you that sexual immorality is not natural. Lunch is natural. Pornography is not natural. Sleeping around is not natural. It's not how the Creator God, who made and ordered this universe and who causes you to exist and gives you breath and lets you be alive in His world, it is not His plan. It is not His creational order for you to do whatever you want with your body. You belong to Him. And sexual immorality is not natural. And so 1 Corinthians 10, go back over there. Says we should not, verse 8, commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. It goes on to say we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Yikes. In verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. And once again, just like verse 6, these things happened to them as examples and were written down for warnings for us. What's happening here? They tested the Lord. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and it bit the people so that many of the people died. Numbers 21, an incidence of the snakes. You know why God sent snakes in that chapter? We don't have to go to Numbers, I'll just tell you. It's because the people didn't pray. It's because they didn't seek God's guidance, and God sent fiery snakes to kill them. Next time you consider attempting something apart from prayer, just imagine a fiery snake bite. And they grumbled and complained, it says. I just spent a bunch of minutes yelling about sexual immorality, and the text is talking about sexual immorality on the same list as lust, sexual immorality, as pornography, as homosexuality. The topics that he's covered with the Corinthians is complaining. How's that land? Have you complained today? Because it's all sin. Complaining is murmuring with dissatisfaction against God's sovereign will for our lives. Complaining, idolatry, sexual immorality, presuming upon God. I mean, this whole story is coming from Exodus and Numbers, these Old Testament books where Moses, even Moses sinned against God. We can look at the stories of Moses speaking to the rock and then hitting the rock in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, where Moses obeys God's clear command and then Moses disobeys God's clear command by what just seems to be a small difference. And God says, you won't enter the promised land. And I wonder if you think God is harsh because he's not giving you your desires, because he's not letting you do whatever you want, because he's putting complaining on the list of sexual immorality. But it's a reminder that God is not like us. He is absolutely holy. His standard and perfection is perfect. Do you have a serious view of sin? Or do you think, I compare myself to someone else? I was trying to study to get ready for this sermon this afternoon after the baseball game with Jordan at a fine coffee shop on Capitol Hill. And Jordan, in one of his kind of classic habits, starts to aggressively evangelize the guy sitting next to us. And I'm like, Jordan, I'm trying to get ready for my sermon. No, I didn't say that. Obviously. It was a great moment. It really was. And that's Jordan. If you know Jordan, he is a winsome and aggressive evangelist. And this poor skateboarder didn't stand a chance. He didn't stand a chance. I'm like looking at my notes and Jordan's right here. We sit down at the table. Jordan goes, I'm going to talk to this guy. Like whispers to me. I'm like, okay. He says, we got to leave in about 30 minutes. Before we leave, I'm going to talk to this guy. I don't think he counted to 10. Before Jordan whipped around, hey man, you come to this coffee shop very often? And it was over. The guy's done. He's going to hear the gospel. It is happening. I knew it. I've been with Jordan. I've seen him do this a million times. This poor guy. He's accountable to God forever. And sure enough, I'm trying to study these notes. And I'm listening to Jordan because I love it. And Jordan looks at the guy and says, after some good winsome back and forth. Jordan pretending he knows something about skateboarding. Awesome. What, right? Yeah.
Not skaters, the two of us, promise. So he says to him, if you died, because the guy's like, I almost died. I cracked my head on the skateboard. And Jordan says, what stopped you from dying? The guy's like, I guess, you know, God saved my life or whatever you're talking about. And Jordan says, well, what if you would have died? Would you have gone to heaven? And the guy says something like, you know, I try to stay positive. Right? And he said, I try to stay positive. And then he goes, and I try to do better today than I did the day before. And Jordan wisely told him he would never do good enough. That God killed his son, and that's the only way for your sins to be forgiven. And that guy got super nervous and was like, I gotta go do a skate thing. Ah! Right? Literally. People don't take sin seriously. I mean, that's the world. We get that. But I run into Christians all the time who live like whatever they want is what they get. And they will live as they want to live. And they'll still kind of participate in church services and still come to conferences like this. And they'll still do exactly what their appetites want from them. They'll follow their sexual lusts. And they'll still pretend to be a good church kid around certain people. And eventually that hypocrisy will wear thin. And their sin will be exposed. And their lives will fall apart. But in the meantime, it's people of this age group that live in between. And it's such a foolish thing to do because you're not taking sin seriously. My brother with the tats talked about the Puritans. I love the Puritans. And I'm too scared to get a tattoo, but I will read the Puritans with him. And this is one who's one of my favorites. His name is Thomas Brooks. And you got to say it like Brooks. Listen to what he says about taking sin seriously. He says, ah, souls, when you shall lie upon a dying bed and stand before a judgment seat, he's asking you to think about the moment you die. Ah, souls, when you shall lie upon a dying bed and stand before a judgment seat, sin shall be unmasked, and its dress and robes shall be taken off. And then it will appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself. Then that sin which formerly appeared most sweet will appear most bitter. And that which appeared most beautiful will appear most ugly. And that which appeared most delightful will then appear most dreadful to your soul. He goes on to say, the shame, the pain, the gall, the bitterness, the horror, the hell that the sight of sin, when its dress is taken off, will raise in poor souls. Sin will surely prove evil and bitter to the soul when its robes are taken off. Do you think of sin as it really is in the presence of a holy, perfect, omnipotent God? Or do you coddle it? Do you redefine it? Sin is what God says it is. And when he says complaining will forbid you from entering heaven, and when he says pornography, porneia, the Greek word, will forbid you from entering heaven, God is defining what his standards are. And you either believe him or you follow your own way to eternal destruction. Don't try to redefine what you're doing. Don't try to play it off and compare it with Hitler.
Not as bad as Hitler.
You can share hell with Hitler. There's plenty of space. If you refuse to embrace the Savior. And that's the third consideration. It's you have to think about, as we think about this history lesson, not just the kindness of God, not just the depths of your sin, which is against a holy God, but the gravity of the punishment. Verse 5 says they were overthrown. Verse 8 says they fell. They were destroyed. Verse 9 and 10 says, by the destroyer, the destruction of the flesh. Verse 5, the word is laid low. Nevertheless, they were laid low. It means strewn or spread over the wilderness.
The Jerusalem Bible translates it, their corpses littered the desert. It's a Greek word that we get our English word catastrophe from. Do you think God will punish sin? Do you believe it? I grew up in the church. I think I've told you that. And I remember going to youth conferences. We even had conferences devoted to sexual purity. It was like, totally evaporated the name of it. But anyway, it was like a purity conference. And the girls would get a purity ring. And the dudes would like write their name on some pledge thing. And there would be talks given that would tell people, you know, about the consequences of sex before marriage. Stuff like, dude, there's emotional consequences. And they would say things like, you know, teen pregnancy is hard. It's financially devastating. Or they'd like put some stuff on the screen and be like, STDs. Be afraid of STDs. I mean, the world reasons like that. You guys take health class in middle school? I remember health class. I mean, am I allowed to talk about health class in here? Sure, why not? I remember in I think it was 7th grade, for our health class assignment, we had to carry around a bag of flour. This is old school. They have like robot babies now for this. But you had to put a diaper on a bag of flour and carry it around with you and keep like a log of when you fed it and when you put it in your locker and when, I don't know. I mean, it's a long time ago. There was dinosaurs back then. So anyway, you had this bag of flour. You were given 5 pounds of gold metal or whatever. And you had to pretend it was a baby and like put it by your bed and take care of it for a week. And the idea was like, careful kids. You could have a baby that looks like a bag of flour. That's a lesson I got out of it. I Googled this concept because I'm like, is that really what happened? Am I making this up? Is this in my head? Is that a bad dream I had? No, it really happened. Schools do it all over the place. Some schools have kids carry an egg. Don't break the egg because, like, you know, don't break your baby, I guess is the idea. Now they have I guess if you're in a nice neighborhood, you get baby think it over program. Expensive computerized babies that cry and need a diaper change in the middle of the night. Stupid. Like I said, I have 4 kids, 2, 4, 6, and 8, which adds up to a good number of diapers. And you can carry around 1,000 bags of flour. You will never understand the joys and the burdens of parenthood. But if you think parenting is the highest price you'll pay for sexual activity outside of marriage, you haven't read 1 Corinthians 10. You have to wake up in the night. That's the consequences of sin against a holy God? STDs. Herpes is the worst thing that could happen to you? If you choose to use your body in a way that God did not intend you to use it, I used to go to these purity conferences and they'd try to scare us off with that stupid stuff. No one ever told me that a good reason for purity, a good reason for chastity, was once upon a time in God's real history, he killed 24,000 people in a single day. That's heavy. No one told me that the consequences for sin in this circumstance could very well be that God could shut you down and you could go to hell forever being deceived by your own lusts. So friend, consider the gravity of the punishment, because what's listed here is not baby think it over. It's described as snakes. And 24,000 struck dead by God and an angel called the destroyer. Ashoff talked to us about discipleship and good theology. You know where good theology starts? With the fear of the Lord. And I know people have told you, well, the fear of the Lord actually means respect. Okay? I'm cool with that. As long as it also means the fear of the Lord. The God who spoke the universe into existence, who sent his angel to kill 24,000 of his people in one night because of their idolatry and their sexual revelry. It's the fear of the Lord. It's why Chrysostom, when faced banishment, the church father Chrysostom, what a great name, he said, I fear nothing but sin. Do you know why? Because he feared the Lord. We need a heightened sense, a heightened awareness of the gravity of the punishment that God lays before us as an example from our own spiritual history. Because every moral error in your life can be traced back to a low view of God's holiness. This God who is holy, 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 who dwells in inapproachable light, who can't tolerate sin in his presence at all, whose wrath burns day and night towards sinners. This God who is angry with sin. But the same God is good and merciful, and the same God provided a sacrificial lamb, his own dear son, the one who came to this earth and lived a life we could not live and died in our place, died for sins. The one who died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. This Jesus is the gospel that tells us that good news, that God loves you. And if you haven't embraced Christ, I also need to warn you that God is angry with you. So turn from sin and turn from self and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return one day and right all wrongs and rescue his own and pour out judgment on those who have refused to bend the knee in obedience to Jesus Christ. There's no place for pride, and that's where he goes at the end of this chapter. No place for pride, no place for overconfidence. All of us are sinners saved by grace. And the final lessons of history unfold before us. And the final lesson is that the gospel is for us. He breaks it down in a bunch of verses here, verse 11, 12, 13. He says, this was given for our instruction, a word that means putting sense into your head. God's way makes sense. God's way in this world works. He made the world. He tells us that pride and overconfidence should be foreign to us. Verse 12, look what it says. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Would you let your reputation as a good church kid stand in the way of your repentance? Would you let the way your parents perceive you as, well, he got saved when he was 7, I was there. Would you let that keep you from entering God's heaven because you don't want to mess up that narrative? If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Pride is antithetical to repentance, and overconfidence will not lead you to repentance. You have no immunity from God's judgment apart from being washed by the blood of Christ. And so how do we live? Verse 13 is a verse I memorized when I was in middle school. And it's a verse that I never understood the connection to God's judgment and God's holiness and the reality of hell. I just thought it's a verse that'll help me, and it did help me. But I want you to always associate 1 Corinthians 10:13, a famous verse, with the chapter that we just studied. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Friend, if you're a Christian, you will still experience the power and draw of temptation. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, greater is the one in you than the one in the world. And this verse tells us that though temptation will overtake you, the nature of temptation is that it's common. The extent of the temptation is that it's not beyond your ability. And the escape from temptation is that there is a way out of it, and that God, who is faithful, will supply you with strength, and he will set the limit. The encouragement that you take from this is that we have a God who is described all over the Bible and in 1 Corinthians 10:13 with this one word, faithful. Faithful. He will do it. He is able. He will keep his word. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. If you cry out to him, he will hear your voice. He's faithful. He's faithful for you in temptation. He's faithful to provide a way of escape because he is faithful to provide the way of salvation. You see, Jesus Christ was tempted in every way, and he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Yet he was without sin, and the way of escape for you, if you're a believer, is sometimes through, bearing through, finding that discipleship in your life, finding that sound theology that will enable you to overcome the lust that pulls at you and tear at you and give you this biblical worldview that will sustain you. But for some of you, you need to give your life to Christ still. You can't do this in your own strength. You see, the kindness of God in this history lesson reminds us of the extraordinary privileges that we have because God has been merciful to us to show us himself in his word, to let us hear testimonies of those who've been rescued from their sin, to see God's grace all around us. And we see in this lesson how deeply sinful we are, how much we need a Savior. And we see and recognize that sin deserves punishment. And then we receive this instruction to kill our pride and trust the faithful Lord to provide a way of escape in every temptation. This is the history lesson wherein God calls you to holiness. And if you hear that call tonight, I urge you to come to Christ. Seek the Savior. Don't be held back by pride. And if you know Christ, do not trifle with sin, but abandon it for the glory of God and for the good of your soul. Don't presume upon his kindness. Instead, embrace his Son. Father, thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your holiness. Your judgment is real. Keep us, God, from presumption and pride as we undergo sanctification. Help us to examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. We know, God, with unveiled face, as in a mirror, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. And that if you've given us your Son, if we've embraced him in faith and repentance, you're transforming us from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So, God, help us to look to Jesus. Thank you that you are faithful, that you are with us, that you are for us, that you provided an atonement for sin, and that you called us to walk after holiness, that your will for our lives is our sanctification, our holiness. May we pursue the way of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.